We're going to continue in our study of the book of Ephesians, and let's look at chapter 4, starting at verse 17 through 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of the heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you'd heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. I read the last two verses just to get the contrast. We're going to particularly look at 17 to 19. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would give us good understanding of your word. We ask for a work of the Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear, that we would truly hear and appreciate your infallible word as we read it, hear it, and it would be applied in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Spurgeon said that the depravity of mankind is a miracle of sin. It is as great a miracle from one point of view as the grace of God is from another. Jesus Christ neglected, eternal life slighted, infinite mercy disregarded. It is an astounding calamity that men should have fallen so terribly that they are insensible to infinite love. God grant that his grace may show to you, unconverted sinners here, in what a horrible state your hearts must be, in that after all that Christ has done, you still give him no token of gratitude, no song of praise. Well, in our sermon series in Ephesians, we are now considering a section in the book that presents a series of ethical exhortations. As we look at these ethical commands, it's important for us to remember that these commands are given in the context of our being redeemed purely and only by God's grace in Jesus. We were dead in sin, and God acted first to save us. Our salvation is completely of God's grace and of his mercy. And as we consider the ethical commands in this book, we have to keep in mind that our Christian growth has its foundation in our regeneration, the fact that we are born again in Christ. And we come to these exhortations as people who know we have been the recipients of divine grace. Now, this is important because if we isolate ethical commands from the foundation of our redemption in Christ, then it's easy to reduce Christian living to just a list of do's and don'ts, without the idea then flowing out of our being saved, redeemed, and empowered by God's grace working in us. We have in this section a negative exhortation and then a positive one. Today we're going to look at the negative one and next week the positive one. First we see the exhortation, do not walk in the manner of the lost. In verse 17, now I say this and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. That sounds familiar, like the part out of Romans 8:1-18 and Thalmy read today, the futility of their minds. And they are darkened their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. This is another classic passage that deals with the nature of man's sin. It is closely related to the earlier passage in Ephesians 2:1-3, and look back at that for review of that passage. Starting at verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even like the rest of mankind." There's man's condition in sin apart from Jesus. Verse 4 again, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ, through our grace you have been saved." See in this passage, this walking, in both passages really, this walking according to hardness of the heart, futility of the minds, the prince of the power of the air, all these things. To walk in the language of Scripture includes every aspect of our lives. It includes the outward and the inward life. This passage, it's not just the outward life that is characteristic of the Gentiles, as he mentioned, which would include anyone outside of Christ, really, that we're to avoid, but also the inward life of which the outward are simply manifestations, or simply an extension. S.M. Baugh comments on this. He said, "It is easy to forget that while Paul is speaking of the Gentiles, he is also speaking autobiographically as well. He was once an unbelieving, brilliant student of Scripture and Jewish tradition beyond his contemporaries, well known for his learning. He had probably thought of himself as enlightened. Yet only after Christ blinded him on the road to Damascus did he come to see that he had been walking in utter darkness, with his mindset darkened. This is true of those who, claiming to be wise, have become fools and are futile in their understanding," referencing Romans 1. This leads quickly to several things that are mentioned about the lost people that are not to be present in those who are redeemed. The lost walk in the futility of their mind. We see in verse 17. There are two theological principles that have bearing on this idea. First, the Scriptures present a unity of the soul in such a way that there forbids any marked distinction between its cognitive and emotional facilities. For example, in Hebrew, the same word designates what we usually distinguish as separate faculties. The Scriptures speak of an understanding heart and the desires of the heart. An element of feeling is assigned to our thoughts, and an element of thinking to our emotions. And the reason this is important is because there are those who argue that the heart may be depraved in sin, but the intellect is unaffected. Sin affects everything, including our perceptions. Our emotions, desires, our intellectual processes are all affected by sin. And this is especially seen in the next statement about the futility of their minds in the first part of 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of the heart. Second principle is that truth has a moral beauty. Charles Hodge comments that truth is not merely speculative, the object of cognition. It has moral beauty. In scriptural language, therefore, knowledge includes love, wisdom includes goodness, folly includes sin. The wise are holy, fools are wicked. Truth and holiness are unified as light and heat in the same way. There cannot be one without the other. To know God is eternal life. To be without the knowledge of God is to be utterly depraved. Saints are the children of light. The wicked are the children of darkness. To be enlightened is to be renewed. To be blinded is to be reprobate. Such is the constant representation in Scripture. The Bible presents those outside of Christ as having a futility and darkness in their minds and desires. 1 Corinthians 2:14 specifically mentions this idea. the natural person, really the unregenerate person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, or they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the ability to grasp these things. We read earlier from Romans 1, verses 18 to 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They push it down, they suppress it. They suppress it down because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Very strong word here, so they are without excuse. The witness of God's creative activity and his existence is there. They suppress it, push it down. Goes on, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures or reptiles. Think about it. They suppress the knowledge of the true God and they become idol factories, as Calvin called them. They produce idols and images of man and birds and animals, reptiles. Most common idol that we see in our culture might not be an idol of stone or gold or silver, but people create false concepts of God in their mind. How many times have you been presenting the gospel to someone and they'll say, well, my God isn't like that. My God's like this and this. Well, he might be, but he's a God of their imagination. He is an idol they've created, not the God who's true and living and reveals himself in Scripture. In fact, the passage goes on. It says, therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Not only are the things of God foolishness to the unregenerate, but they repress the knowledge of God. They become idol makers, producing them. Julian Huxley wrote, operationally, God is beginning to resemble not a ruler, but the last fading smile of the cosmic Cheshire cat. And then he wrote, for my own part, the sense of spiritual relief that comes from rejecting the idea of God as a supernatural being is enormous. Romans 1:18, suppress the knowledge of God. In a more pithy way, Mark Twain said, most people are bothered by those passages in Scripture they do not understand. But the passages that bother me are the ones I do understand. Now that can apply to Christians too, many times. The unregenerate passionately respond to God's self-revelation in Scripture by repressing that knowledge, repressing that truth, and the knowledge of God in creation by repressing it. Apart from God acting, Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Lost or alienated from the life of God. Again, in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of the heart. Notice the ignorance is due to the hardness of their heart. There's Romans 1:18 again. The phrase life of God means the life of which God is the author. is the spiritual light that God gives in His work of regeneration. The lost are darkened in their understanding. Their hearts are recalcitrant, and therefore they are ignorant. You can't cure a blind man by increasing the light. The only way their eyes can be opened to the things of God is if He sovereignly acts and gives them spiritual light. The way that normally happens is people hear the Word of God. They hear the gospel preached, and the Holy Spirit works and gives spiritual light. In one of Jonathan Edwards' sermons, Northampton, he preached a sermon titled, Man Naturally God's Enemy. And the basic thesis of the sermon was that lost men hate God. He preached, they are enemies in the natural relish of their souls. They have an inbred distaste and disrelish of God's perfections. God is not a sort of being that they would as they would have. Though they are ignorant of God, yet from what they hear of Him and from what is manifest by the light of the nature of God, they do not like Him. His being endowed with such attributes as He is, they have an aversion to Him. They hear God is infinitely holy, pure, and righteous being, and they do not like Him on this account. They have no relish of such kind of qualifications. They take no delight in contemplating them. It would be a mere task, a bondage to a natural man to be obliged to set himself to contemplate these attributes of God. They see no manner of beauty or loveliness or taste or sweetness in them. And upon the account of their distaste of these perfections, they dislike all of His other attributes. They have a greater aversion to Him because He is omniscient and knows all things, because His omniscience is a holy omniscience. They are not pleased that He is omnipotent and can do whatever He pleases, because it is a holy omnipotence. They are enemies even to His mercy, because it is a holy mercy. They don't like His immutability, because He will never be otherwise than He is, an infinitely holy and just God. Of course, His mercy comes through Jesus and only through Jesus. We also see in verse 19 that they are callous and give themselves over to corruption. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Here's the practical manifestation of the spiritual state the Apostle Paul has just described concerning those outside of Christ. Greek word translated as callous can mean no longer susceptible to pain, susceptible to it. They just cease to feel it. In other words, their conscience ceases to send messages of guilt to restrain evil desires. They give themselves over to all kinds of corruption and sin. Think about our broader culture. We now see things that God blatantly calls sin paraded as great and being honored. Think about June being Gay Pride Month, so that we can celebrate our sin. You can think about many other things that are like that. In fact, one of the big ones now is, of course, the transgender issue. You see children being pushed toward, puberty blockers, surgeries, all those types of things. It's interesting that the UK just passed a law banning puberty blockers. Amazing. We normally think of them off more than we are. But we can pray for that in our country. But children are abused in that way. Their bodies are mutilated and they're abused. I've heard several testimonies of particularly young women now in their 20s, not sure they'll ever be able to have children, transition back to what they really are, made by God, women. But their bodies have been hacked to pieces. They give themselves over to all kinds of corruption and sin. It doesn't necessarily have to be in those areas, like so many others. In 2 Peter 2:14, Peter describes lost people in his words, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable through sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Strong words. So two ideas Paul mentions in his text. Impurity and greediness are often connected in Scripture. Example, look back just at Ephesians 3:3. Sorry, should be 4:3. That's the wrong reference. Sorry. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 10. And let's add 11. We need that one. Another very similar passage. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, notice the past tense, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Here's all these sins mentioned, which he says, these are what some of you were in your core of your being. That's what you were. And now you're not. Thieves, drunkards, greedy, adulterers, homosexuals, idolaters, whatever, that you're redeemed from that. It's not the way you just continue to live your life. You might fight against those sins, but that's not who you are if you're in Christ. That reference was Ephesians 5:3. Just look over at that passage. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Notice being covetous. In verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. There's the connection of all these sins together. Colossians 3:5 is also similar. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Worship of things and lust of things. Of course, Paul mentioned sexual immorality so many times because the Gentile world was filled with it. The worship of the idols is often associated that way. And of course, it's very similar to our culture. A repression of the knowledge of God inevitably produces immorality. If people do not love the true God of the Bible, they give themselves over to uncleanness or avarice. A couple of reasons we could mention for this. First, the soul of fallen man does not have some island of righteousness in the middle of it. that restrains his own sin. If anything's restrained, it's only God restraining sin in a culture. The depravity of sin affects every portion of the fallen man's heart, so that apart from God, it sinks into vileness. Anything it doesn't sink into is God restraining it. And second, there is the retributive justice of God that sometimes turns men over to their sin. Look with me at Romans 1 again. After describing the repression of God, as we just read in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. There's a turning over to their sin. Why? Because they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Notice verse 24, 26, and 28 speak of God giving them over to their sin. What did they do then? Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Boy, how many things can you list in this? Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Such things, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Well, there's our culture, certainly. Not only doing things like that, but supporting and giving approval to those who practice them. R.C. Sproul mentioned that when he was first teaching, teaching in a college class in the mid-60s, and of course the explosion of all the things in the 60s was going on, and he was a philosophy teacher, and one of his classes was dealing with ethical issues. And this was a Christian college, so it dealt with things that, you know, kids are supposed to be making professions of faith. And as they begin to talk about sexual immorality, some of the response of the kids, well, all the old arguments just don't work anymore. You know, you used to talk about venereal disease. Well, we have antibiotics now. We don't have to worry about that. Of course, this is long before AIDS and other things. So that's out. And you used to say, well, it'll hurt your reputation. Now it enhances my reputation in this culture. And fear of getting pregnant, we don't have to worry about that. Now we have the pill, don't have to worry about that anymore. And Sproul said, well, there's one thing he neglected. And he said, God says you break his law, you're worthy of death. And our culture is giving great hearty approval to those things that God says are worthy of death. And then the discussion went on in a different direction. A.W. Pink, in his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, said, viewing God through the blurred lens of depraved hearts and minds, they fashion him as one suited to their corrupt inclinations. They invent a God who treats sin lightly, who looks with indulgence upon their waywardness, who is willing to accept a few religious performances as sufficient compensation for all their debt. They do not believe that God is inexorably just, so that he will by no means clear the guilty. but that every transgression and disobedience must receive a due recompense of the reward unless a sinless substitute makes atonement for them. They do not believe that it is impossible to mock God with impunity, that as men sow, they reap, so that if they sow to the flesh, they must of necessity reap corruption. Even where there is sufficient light and conviction as to reveal to sinners that they come short of the divine rule, and where they perceive that what the word insists is necessary to salvation, they don't believe it. Instead of abandoning their false hopes, they persuade themselves that God is more merciful than the scriptures represent him to be. It is true, says the sinner, in such a case, that the way to heaven is a narrow one, and that God's kingdom can only be entered through much tribulation. But God will save me, even though I fail here and there, and I may be lacking in this and that. I don't need to believe the gospel or believe in Jesus. He pointed out, it is true that God is merciful through one sin, his curse descended upon Ham and his posterity. It is true that God is merciful, but through one sin, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. Achan and his family were stoned to death. Gehazi was smitten with leprosy. Ananias and Sapphira became corpses. God is merciful, yet he sent the flood upon the world of the ungodly, rained fire and brimstone upon the cities of the plain, sent his angel and slew the firstborn of Egypt, and destroyed Pharaoh and his host at the Red Sea. Man represses the knowledge of God. God says he may turn them over to their sin. If you're not in Christ, don't presume that you have other opportunities to hear the gospel. Not only may you die unexpectedly, but you never know God's response to your hardness of the heart. In the 19th century, there was a growing belief that a lack of education was what produced evil in man. This came to fruition in the 20th century, and there was a mentality that evil was simply a lack of education. You educate people, and they'll take care of it. Of course, what you end up with, you educate a sinner, you just have a more sophisticated sinner. An uneducated sinner may rob the 7-Eleven. An educated sinner may hack into banks' computers and transfer $50 million into an account. Becky Pippert wrote that, has it ever struck you odd that for all our sophistication, we modern people have a remarkably naive understanding of human nature? Living at the end of history's most murderous century, we flatter ourselves that we are basically good people who occasionally do bad deeds. The founders of our nation were not so naive. The very political institutions they constructed for us, founded on concepts like checks and balances, are a testimony to their assumption that human nature has a root of evil that unchecked can grow to terrifying proportions. People with power cannot be trusted too far. History hardly indicates that our problem has changed, rather that it is we who have developed short memories. We are struggling with the symptoms of an age-old disease with which we've lost the capacity to diagnose. G.K. Chesterton was once asked to contribute to a series in a London Times on the question, what is the problem in the universe? He answered, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Of course, this again demonstrates why a divine initiative is necessary for our salvation. Anyone's conversion in Christ is an absolute miracle of God. We read earlier, again, Ephesians 2:4. It's but God, being rich in mercy through his great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. We've seen in this passage a description of the person's condition apart from Christ. Verse 20 exhorts us not to live that way. Don't fall into these things. An important aspect of this call is for us to examine our hearts. Do we see those attitudes in our wives? When we read about the nature of God in Scripture, do we resist it and say, well, I don't particularly like that aspect of God or what the Bible says there? I have had people tell me, I really don't care what the Bible says about that. I'm not going to believe this or that. If you have that attitude, this is a call to repent. If you're not in Christ, don't presume upon another moment of life. Here is the call. Now is the time of salvation. There's also an application in this for Christians concerning assurance of salvation. We see in the Christian community two opposite extremes. One is easy believism. There are people who give a profession of faith but show no concern for the things of God. They don't have any of the marks of the true work of grace. They don't seem to care anything about God, or they don't care if they're in church or not. They don't want to hear the word preached, don't want to read it, on and on. And of course, you wonder, are they really saved? Joe Beakey makes a good point on this. He said, there are those who adhere to a type of hard believism. There may be solid reasons for them to believe they are children of God, but they set the bar too high or look for evidences they had no right to expect. A true understanding of assurance reveals that the fruit of the new birth in a person's life is indispensable evidence of salvation, but it also demonstrates that genuine, albeit tiny, marks of grace should never be despised. I've seen Christians take such a harsh view toward Christian living in terms of you must do this and this and this and this, that they lose any assurance of salvation in themselves and in their evaluation of fellow Christians. Sometimes just say, well, no one's saved. The Bible promises that if you truly believe in Jesus, then you can be assured of salvation, of truly being in a state of grace before God. If you profess faith in Jesus, you trust Him with all you know of yourself and throw yourself upon Him, you can have assurance that you are truly redeemed, truly belong to Him, and then you begin a growth process that lasts throughout your whole life. Let's pray. Father, we think about all these sins and attitudes, perspectives that are mentioned in Ephesians and Romans and Peter, 2 Peter, and we realize that so many of those attitudes still linger in our hearts, still surface from time to time. We ask you to forgive us for that. Work in us proper attitudes, perspectives, hearts, give us hearts toward you and a love for what you have said about yourself in Scripture. We also pray for the culture in which we live. We think about the similarities of this to what Paul was often addressing, the culture of that Mediterranean world at the time of the Roman Empire. We pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit throughout our land that would not only bring people to salvation, but be at work in your people, causing growth and change, hearts and minds in tune with your word, worldviews that are consistent with what you say is truth. in Jesus' name.